Right, welcome everybody to Trouble Spots in Upper Grade English. I have a little editing sample here I didn't want to spend a lot of time with, but I thought we'd just see how alert you are to trouble spots there. If you have a pencil, you can look at your handout and do a bit of editing. I think there are more handouts there for you. I have roughly 20 points on this. It depends on how you count, whether you can find 20 mistakes in there. In this workshop, I'm probably not really focusing on stretching the teacher's knowledge. I'm not sure where you all are and how, whether you find English easy or not. I'm more so probing for effective methods to help our students grasp what is so abundantly clear to us, but not to them. So I have some ideas on how I've taught a few things that I thought were creative ideas that should be effective, and my students still came back with failing grades on the test. So I'm ready to include some of your ideas too. On this editing part, why don't we just call out some mistakes we see starting in the first line. What's the first mistake you see there?
Scene
should be saw.
Whom
instead of who. One before that, or actually, yes, do not use abbreviations in a written sentence. So use either, a complete
word.
That should be a colon instead of a semicolon. What's next? It's a misplaced phrase. So you could reword that a number of ways. I'm not going
to
take the time to do it right now, but we were looking through the window and we saw a man walking out there on the street. So we have to do something with that, and you can decide how you want to make that clear, but we can't leave it like that.
Could hardly, or couldn't,
and if we say couldn't, then how do we have to spell it?
An apostrophe T.
Put the apostrophe at the missing letter. Next.
Remove apostrophe after dogs.
Do you know how to do the delete symbol? Won't go into that right now. Keep going.
There should be his. Each of his dogs his fair share of attention.
It's, right?
Or it's.
Yeah. I think the antecedent would be dogs is the way I was thinking of it. Okay. Now, because it's is referring back to each is one of those always singular pronouns. And we do not go by dogs. Do not go by the object of the preposition. Dogs may be plural, but each is singular, so therefore it's each gets its share of attention. Okay?
Fair
is a misspelling. It should be F-A-I-R. And if I were him or if I were he? I struggled over this one. I tried to decide. Do you use objective case for a subjunctive being verb or not? I went digging, and I'm going to support Derek, I think, if I were he. That's why I changed it to him, to make more mistakes in here.
He corrected me. It wasn't me.
Okay.
I said him at the end, then.
I'm under the impression it should, from what I found, I could not get a clear answer from this book, but I think we should still say, if I were he. Predicate nominative. Nominative case stays the same even in subjunctive mood.
I was thinking, what are we saying? If I would be him, so then it changes to him.
Well, then it should be still he.
If I would be he.
It should be if I would be
linking
he.
Verb gets a predicate nominative You have to use nominative case unless there would be a special rule for subjunctive case, subjunctive mood that I didn't find. Sorry, if it goes beyond what you're teaching, don't worry. We'll stay to the basics yet, too.
No, I'm wrong. It's fine.
Okay. I'm still open for correction on that because I'm not. But why do we have to use subjunctive mood? Sometimes we say... because it's not true. If we would say, if I would go to town, that's the way we speak in normal language. You can use subjunctive mood and say, if I were to go to town. That would be subjunctive. Instead of saying would, we can say, if I were to go. That would be subjunctive instead of indicative, if I would go. But we are required to use subjunctive where it is a literal impossibility. Because it is totally impossible for me to be him, to be he. Because it's totally impossible for me to be he, then I have to say if I were he instead of if I was he. Yeah. Okay, let's keep moving.
Would have gone.
Would have gone. Change of to have. Went to gone.
Along is one word.
Yeah, quieter instead of more quiet. Watched is misspelled. Do you know how to use the transposition symbol whenever you have C, H, and a T, the editing symbol, like that, to put the T up in front? Next. More closely or just closely, as long as you change it to an adverb. Right now it is an adjective form. It has to be an adverb form. It wouldn't really matter which one we choose, right? More closely or closely. I should have watched
Maybe more polite to say more closely.
Yeah. Very weird. Okay. I should have watched closely.
They ran before he went looking for them. Perfect tense is show completed action.
Had run would be clearer. I think it would be recommended, but not absolutely required. Is my take on that? Had run would make it clearer, more nearly clear. Excuse me. Okay. And anything else? Just a punctuation point or so. A period on the end. What about that comma at the end of street? Why is it there? There's no grammatical reason to put that comma in there. And that's what I want to point out today, is that understanding grammar gives us clues when to use commas and when not to. How do you know when to set off phrases and commas? I see people doing this sometimes. They print a financial report and you put a comma after every prepositional phrase, because they want to make sure they have enough in there to look like they're observant. But there are grammatical rules to know when to put commas in and when not to, and you have to understand the basics of it. All starts from being able to picture it on a diagram. This is simply a compound predicate, right? Mm-hmm. I would have gone and watched. And so there's no grammatical reason to put a comma between a compound predicate. Okay, so that may have stretched you. It may have been familiar. I would like you to tell me how you teach some of these things, and I may have to skim over some of my points. The two overall tips I'm going to emphasize today is, I'm forgetting to tell you which blanks, I need to remember which ones I left for blanks for you to fill in. Diagrams are not so much a practical life skill that you're going to need whenever you run your excavating business. They're not so much a practical life skill as a practical teaching and learning tool. I just came up with that phrase. You may critique it. It gives a visual perception of so many grammar rules as well as punctuation rules. Maybe I should just write a sentence here on the board and talk about that. Actually, before we do that, if you have your Bibles with you, open up your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, and we're going to find the sentence skeleton. diagrams are a practical study skill. I say they're not a life skill, and yet they are. In one sense, they're a study skill. Read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and find the skeleton, the simple subject and the simple predicate in there. Right. You understood is a subject, and desire is the predicate. Does it make any difference whether you can picture sentences in diagrams whenever you study the Bible? I think it does. What difference does it make in that sentence? So what I wanted to point out with that verse is that the overarching independent clause is that you need to desire. There are some conditions and there are some dependent clauses, dependent actions on that. So in order to desire the word, we need to lay aside some things and so forth. The laying aside is not the foundational independent skeleton. That's the dependent skeleton. That's subservient to the part about desiring. Okay, as you use diagrams in teaching, try to use as efficiently as possible with I use abbreviations in upper grades. Most of the concepts are not about finding the skeletons. You review that in the first few lessons. But you want to train your students into analyzing every sentence by first of all calling out, what's the skeleton? In younger grades, you say, what's the verb? Now, who or what about that verb? And that's the subject. And that's where you have to start. And then you want to train them to graduate to the point where you get to upper grades. For sake of time in class, you call out in this sentence, okay, maybe you're teaching noun clauses here. What's the skeleton in the sentence?
Place is.
Place is. So I just go something like this. And now any complements, any sentence completers out here that complete the thought of a verb, a sentence complement is, always connect that word complement with completer. What completes the thought of the verb? Any direct object, predicate nominative, so forth. Yes, in this case, we have a predicate nominative noun clause. And so students, when they first see that, are going to be a little bit surprised. In this case, I don't have enough room to just demonstrate it. Now, one thing that I'll just say, I'm interested in your thoughts here, is it disappoints me a little bit whenever the book teaches one day how to find noun clauses and the next day teaches how to diagram. I don't know how to teach a noun clause without showing it on a diagram. So the place is, what is skeleton is God once, and the completer is us. So I just use first letters for sake of time. And then you want to, this sentence is also strategic in making sure they don't make that mistake of saying life is. The place is, and then God wants us, wherever would go as an adverb here, right? Or is it an introductory word?
No, that is the only one.
That is an introductory word because wherever serves as an adverb.
Yeah, and it could be an introductory word of an adverb clause, right? Because
I think.
Adverb, but it couldn't be an introductory
word. Always analyze how does it relate to what we have. So we always start with, we had a skeleton here, we had a skeleton here. Can you say God wants where? God wants us where? Wherever answers the question where, so it's supporting that as an adverb. And sometimes I fill in some complete words, but in general it's just a grab and go method. Diagrams are clues, next blanks you had to fill in, for correct grammar, as in nominative or objective case. These past weeks teaching pronouns, or trying to teach pronouns, I'm not sure if I got it through or not. I just always go back here to this, and maybe I'll get to a little bit more of it later. Just setting up some diagrams about where nominative case and objective case can go in the sentence. What do you say? My friend is he or my friend is him? Do you say Jesus died for you and I, or Jesus died for you and me? Sometimes people try to overcorrect some of those, and so we always show that nominative case can only live in these certain places on the diagram. Therefore, when you do your lesson, you know whether it has to be I or me. So you always have nominative case here and here, and objective case here, and as the object of the preposition and as the indirect object. Teach with diagrams. And they're also clues for correct punctuation, as in, just as you teach punctuation, I draw diagrams on the board. This kind always needs comma and conjunction. If you have independent clause with a dependent clause underneath it as an adverb clause there, how do you know how to punctuate it? Well, first of all, you have to picture it's a independent clause and dependent clause kind of construction. If the independent clause comes first, no comma needed. It flows right into the dependent clause. If the dependent clause comes first, it needs to be set aside to emphasize the independent clause. How do you know when to use a comma? You have to picture it in diagrams again. That's how's that? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, thanks for helping me out there. So diagrams are clues for correct grammar and punctuation. Those are your blanks, and they are not merely additional chores. That's what I wanted to emphasize there. Okay, it looks like time is flying here. A second one I thought we should put in here is look for the always, never, and only rules. And those are things that are kind of scary to say. You've heard always, never say never, and never say always. But I love to find them every place I can in English, in teaching English, because, how do I have it written down here? These take the students from a bewildering ocean of facts, terms, options for answers, to a pond with definite boundaries and a limit to its depth and stepping stones to choose from to find their way to dry land. So what are some always, never, or only rules you teach in English class?
Adjective clauses will always come after the word they modify.
Yes, and that's coming in here later. But to know whether it's an adjective or adverb clause, the adjective clause follows immediately after the noun it modifies. That is so helpful once you get students to narrow down the field of options that way, starting younger. A direct object can never follow a being verb. And
indirect object is always between an action verb and a direct object if it's active voice.
Yeah, and you aren't dealing with retained objects.
Right.
So that's what the next blank down there is for. Watch out for exceptions. But I teach that. They don't get into some of those complications. So. And what you're looking at, you will always find the indirect object between the action verb and direct object. They don't have to know there are technical differences. You should, as a teacher, be aware if you can find them. Be careful how much you say. And say, and what you're looking at today, this will always be true. And impress upon them when you get to a never root, like not is never a verb. Always is never a verb. When you say it's like a block wall. Guaranteed, you cannot pass through a block wall and survive. Neither can you defy this never rule and get 100%. It's the same way.
Not is always an adjective to the diagram.
Take me back there.
Not is.
Oh, I use that as a subject. Thanks. Yeah.
But you're right.
Yeah.
Carry on.
Yeah. That's the fun of it. Any more samples of rules that you use to just limit the field of possibilities? It's not just an infinite array of options, and it's just a guessing game when I get to English assignment.
Transitive verbs. Say a structure now. object will always follow a transitive verb, but a transitive verb does not always have a direct object.
Yes, it's a good one. Okay, we should hurry on. Common trouble spots. Oh, I was just going to say, in your examples in class, if you need to help keep attention, figure out how to be a bit dramatic by using some humor or use student names in your classroom. Even if you have an example sentence in the textbook that just proves it perfectly, just swap the names out. You have to watch you don't embarrass them, but it just makes it, how do you say, a little bit bizarre, or, you know, like we heard earlier, be bizarre for attention getter, whatever. Okay, indirect objects, I think you should know some of this, only occur, we just mentioned that, where there is already a direct object, or it will always come between the verb, active verb, and the direct object. Okay, so I covered them both. Only occur where there is a direct object, always become between the active verb and the direct object. Dramatize it. See, I should use some names here. So if Nate tossed Ike the ball, give me the skeleton.
Nate tossed.
He tossed whom or what?
Ball.
Aww. I couldn't have any fun with you. Okay. And you know what the students like to hear, that he picked up Ike and tossed him. And so visualize it. Derek shot. Ouch. Yeah, this is where you realize what directly received the action. The deer directly received the action, and he only indirectly benefited.
What about if Derek shot himself in the foot? Then it would be he shot himself. Then
yeah, that's right. my frustrated sister baked whom or what? Same principle. Okay. point, just another sample. See, I have up until 4:30. That's right. Not much time. Okay, difference between infinitive phrase and prepositional phrases. Watch out for these. I'll just be brief. Give me the infinitive phrase in number two.
To sing.
To sing. In this case, it's nice and short. So infinitive phrase to is always followed by a verb form. You can never have a prepositional phrase with a verb in it. Yes. So if, no, not in this case. We tried to sing. Okay, we always teach with diagrams, right? So we have we tried what? We tried, and then we put this little hospital bed up here and to sing. And then where would you put to the departed audience?
Under sing. Is it where or
to whom? Yeah. To audience, which is no longer here. That's there again, I was just trying to think of something to be a little bit attention getting, but all right. Active and passive voice. This is one I thought I had these students that are all totally concrete and don't and have trouble ever grasping something. So it's all active and passive voice hinges on who is the doer of the action, who is the receiver of the action. So just use a very simple sentence. Keep it very basic. Trim it down to only the words you need to try to impress them with what happens. Picture the active player and the passive player in a game of volleyball. And so you ask them, what does the active player try to do in volleyball? He tries to hit what? The ball. Okay? And so you keep these two diagrams right here. And so you have player. And I left space here so you diagram stuff. Doesn't look like we have a lot of time. Player hits ball. So the subject performs the action on the direct object. Action is marching forward. Now, what happens when you have a passive player? Who volunteers to be our passive player here? Okay, Kevin. Now you stand there, stand up and put your hands in your pockets. Because passive players don't really like to contribute to the game. And so when the volleyball comes, what happens? The passive player... Yeah. Sorry, that was a little bit in your face, but the passive player is hit, was hit. Let's keep it the same tense. Is hit, and by the ball is simply a prepositional phrase down there. Which direction is the action going? Hit whom or what? Hit the player. I use that illustration for about 3 days in a row and they still acted confused. What do you do?
One thing that helps is to use those same sentences for the next 30 years. And I'm not just talking about this situation.
Right.
Get pet sentences. I smell the flowers smell sweet. And by the time they're in grade 8, they know where you're going before you even talk about it.
Right. So just don't add any words to the sentence and don't even change it to a different thing. Who is the doer and who is the receiver? What difference does it make in a game of kick the can? Maybe they don't play that anymore, but the difference between I find, I am the doer, and I am found. You're on the opposite end, right? The one is the itter, the one is the one who is doing the finding, the other is found. So think about the doer and the receiver of the action. And I teach English right after first recess and about always try to, anytime I can, to make something apply to first recess or, to try to just use a sentence that of something that happened or something you're trying to do in the game.
This year I found myself correcting myself in front of class, of course, for their enjoyment. When I use passive verbs, because we're trying to say don't use passive verbs,
yeah.
And I find myself, so that I'll chuckle about it with them. And the other day before school, one of my worst English students, probably, I'll leave that part. Anyway, corrected himself on grammar. I was going to say passive, but I'm not sure now. And I was like, that is amazing that you would correct yourself.
But if the teacher chuckles over it and corrects himself, and
well,
it gives him.
Just the fact that he caught it.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're learning to think through your words.
Yeah.
And analyze. It gets there eventually. Sometimes.
All right. Any other tips used for active or passive voice? That's one I found very challenging this year. It seemed like I could just say it over and over and over again, and it just hardly wanted to sink in. Figure out who the doer is and who the receiver is. Next, we'll go on to perfect tenses. I don't know. My teacher taught this to me on a timeline. It made sense. Tense means what in English?
Time.
So, of course, everybody knows where the simple tenses are. We have the past back here on the timeline, and then we have this line here that represents the present, and then we have the future out here. And then you go to try to teach the perfect tenses. Okay, perfect means what in English? Completed. So you have completed action. So present, then you just take a simple verb like see or go. Try to keep it really simple because the concept is tough for some of them. So you have present tense, I see, of course, and you write a bunch of this in. Then you teach them that present perfect is any action that happened somewhere in the past and is completed at the present. So, and then you label this, present perfect, and you label all these with I have seen.
They can also continue.
Yes, I have been sick for a week. That does not mean I'm finished being sick. So it frequently means something that's completed as of the, and this is the one that they always say, why present? It's all past action. Why do you say present perfect? As I am speaking, it is something that is perfected. Even though, like we said, it can sometimes be, well, I've been sick for a week, and it doesn't mean I'm better yet. And then past perfect, I come back here and make a separate little rainbow of something that happened in the past and was completed in the past. And that's where you write, I had seen. And then future perfect is going to happen out in the future and be completed at a point in the future. I shall have seen. And then you need to compare two actions in the past to show how I had seen before I went. And so had seen has to exist first in time because it's past tense, and here simple past went. I had seen it snowing before I went outside. To me, that just helped make sense. And nominative versus objective case. Okay, just trying to get creative here. Students just cannot remember. You can have them chant the nominative case pronouns and the objective case pronouns over and over again. Nominative case, what are they? And you go over that, but then they still don't have a clue what to which place to put them in. So maybe I should get more creative instead of here saying that nominative case can only exist in certain places. So think about how it is with a person. They take in oxygen, it's essential for life, and they breathe out carbon dioxide. We could not live with just carbon dioxide, but you look into a greenhouse where they're trying to do something special, and they have special, I'm just using my imagination, and they have some kind of carbon dioxide concentrators that just make a heavy carbon dioxide environment for extra fast growing, or whatever they would be trying to do with it, and you would think, well, how about I go in there, I should thrive too. It doesn't work. You would go in there and suffocate for lack of oxygen. And you put the tree, you hook up the tree to oxygen tubes. Well, it just wouldn't find it as nourishing as a mountain climber would. So men and trees breathe different kinds of air. So let's just call the nominative case a man. And this section of the diagram can only hold this, and these two sections can only support nominative case, and these three sections out here, direct object and indirect object and object of the preposition, can only support trees. If you put the man where the tree goes, he's going to suffocate, and if you put the tree where the man goes, he's going to suffocate there. So you have to put him in the right room. Sample sentence. You have them there on your handout. What should the first blank be there? Who or whom?
Whom.
You are going with whom? You're down here, so it has to be. And you could have ways of putting the O or the N on there. I'm not quite sure how you could improvise the diagram for that. The one you are looking for is he. And so since you're on this part of the diagram, then it has to be the nominative case. And Jesus gave you and me hope. And there it is, indirect object. Subject verb agreement. How do you train them out of using the object of the preposition for the subject? Boys is not the subject. The subject is each. How do you get them to stop looking at boys? Just teach it.
Oh.
Yeah.
Make sure we speak correct. That's part of our trouble with English. It's
yeah.
Usually an English class, but at recess time, we can say it anyway. So if you catch them once in a while and say, how should that be said? That's what's wrong. Eventually say it indirectly, therefore we can't. Just like the first, if I may be hard on your first example, number five, that should not be. That should say with who.
Mm-hmm.
That's a bad word in the sentence with. You know, someone said, there was in Churchville, and someone, he did it himself one time, and then a lady rebuked him.
That is a situation with which I will not.
He said, yeah, that's one type of opposition up with which I will not put.
Yeah. I heard that one before. So we should say, with whom are you going? I was going to say something about a preposition is always followed by its object. Well, it should be, or else it's an adverb. Do you ever hear about the little boy that said, he asked his mother, why did you bring that? Let's see, I have it written down here. And in my notes, I think, not on yours. Why did you bring that book that I didn't want to be read to out of up for? Anyway. Yeah, so we should say, with whom are you going? I like that. I didn't consider that. Okay, so each of the boys, because each is always singular, has to be matched with brings his own pet to school. And there again, they start, their imagination starts working and they get excited. You have to work, you still have their attention once they start imitating what their pets are doing here. None of the boys like cats. None of the class. They're both, the subject of both is none. So what changed? I just taught them that for the always singular, you go by each for the subject. And now here I say that you have to go by the object of the preposition to know whether it's singular or plural. Okay, keep that straight. And so we chant the singular and we chant the plural and we chant the ones that can be either way. And then they still forget which is which. But we learn it again. Okay, entire phrases and clause used as a single function in a sentence. I'm trying to decide how much time to spend with that. Let's just use one sentence there. We ate our lunch in the shade of a huge willow beside the river. Here you have to picture it as a diagram again. I think some of these I got from the English book. So you have we ate lunch. And then what do we do with in the shade of a huge willow beside the river? Where do you put that? And this is very similar to what's on the next section. Where do we divide between, this gets into the 9th and 10th grade book especially, a whole group of phrases all joined together to all be one adverb phrase and yet individual phrases as well. You know? So we ate our lunch where? It was in shade, and then, and so in the shade, and then we have
of the willow under shade.
Yeah, of the willow under shade, and then beside the river tells where, right? Where do we put that, though? If you think of beside the river as saying where, then you would put it under 8. If you think of saying which willow, then you put it under willow. So could it be either? I'd like a little discussion on that. The English book would show it as willow beside the river. And after you see this often enough, you start knowing how to advise students because you've seen the answer key often enough. You kind of know what it's going to be. Yeah. The way the sentence is worded highly indicates it's saying which willow. So always think about, does it follow and say which? And let me just skip down to simple, compound, and complex sentences on point number 9 there a little bit. And that's what I have there in point 8 is very much what I was dealing with right here, where the students struggle to know what is an adjective and adverb phrase. And some of those in number 8 could be a bit debatable too. Simple, compound, and complex sentences. I'm just going to go over this briefly. We have the diagrams. Now let's think about it as a family. I think we talked about this at teacher training week about 2 years ago. How do you picture this? A dependent clause by itself is a fragment. That's like your little first grade brother or sister trying to make it on their own without any parental support. That would be a child. So if you have one independent clause, picture the one adult, that's a simple sentence. He stands alone, picture somebody who can provide for himself, lives in a house by himself. And the compound sentence is the two adults, and then that choose to live together, even though they both could live separately. Oh, I'm sorry, I should draw the lady for this, I guess. And so that's the married couple that could live separately, but have chosen as independent of individuals to live together. And then the complex sentence is the parent and the child. And you can, in diagrams, support this very well, just in the way they're made, with the dependent clause hanging off and the independent clauses being side by side. And so you have the little child here. And try to bring that to life. And in number 9 sample sentence, I used parallel sentences to build on each other. God loves us. One independent clause. God loves us, and we must love others too. Two independent clauses. God loves us, and we must love others too, even if they hate us. We call that compound complex. Now the family has children yet too, so we have a dependent child hanging on to mother's hand here. Okay, what is it? Simple compound or complex? That sentence that I came up with. By perseverance, the turtle worn out by the exhausting journey and not seeing any hope of success, trudged onward through dust and wind, not stopping for food or rest, regardless of the coaxing of well-meaning friends and acquaintances. And finally, amidst crowds of applauding spectators, crossed the finish line ahead of his arrogant and heedless competitor, the rabbit. Count the skeletons, and you're left with a simple sentence. I just started playing with that, and I had wonderful fun with it last night when I wrote that out, so I should try some more of them for my students, but I think our time's up. There's a little punctuation test with some trouble spots and punctuation there at the bottom. Any comments or additions you have? Does your face feel okay, Brother Kevin?
We'll let the doctors figure that out tomorrow.
Okay, you're dismissed.